We're still in the 17th chapter of John tonight, and once again we've come to some extremely important thoughts. We talked last week about some of the thoughts here. Jesus speaking of the glory which he had given to his disciples. Verse 22, "The glory which you have given to me, I have given to them." I'm going to drop down where it says, "Father, those," verse 24, "Father, those whom you have given me," or "that which you have given me, I will that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, I've gone into the concept of glory with you. Let me just refresh you again that the idea of glory in the English word means almost nothing. Five letters, G-L-O-R-Y, are just letters. They're chicken tracks on a page. So you don't really get much out of the English word. But if you go back to the Greek and Hebrew words, especially back to Hebrew, which would have been the foundation of the thought that the disciples had. All the people who wrote the New Testament were Jews, except for a couple of them. And so you have to understand that they're taking Jewish ideas and putting them into Greek language. So the idea of glory, which comes out of the Hebrew language, has a lot deeper meaning than anything we look at, because we will go down to the beach there and say it's a glorious sunset, and that's nice. It's a nice word, but it doesn't convey a whole lot. But in the Hebrew language, the word is kavod, which means heavy. Now, the idea of heaviness connected with this thought is that there's some substance there. It's the idea that there's substance, weight to God. There's reality there. Same thing with furniture. You pick up some pieces of furniture, you can carry a couple of them under your arm. Other pieces, it takes a pretty good man to carry a coffee table. You know. So why? Because there's weight in that. And the only reason there's weight in it is because there's wood in it. Not paper mache or plastic, what they're making it out of now. Now, God is one of substance. When you talk about the glory of God, you're not talking about glittering tinsel. You're talking about weight, substance. So when Jesus says about the glory that he is giving to them that was his Father's glory, or his own glory for that matter, he's really saying that I'm passing on to them the real substance that makes up God's person. So he says that he's given the glory to them, and then I in them and you in me, in order that they may be consummated in one. Now, the chain of, or the process of the Spirit coming from the eternal glory of God, the Spirit of God coming down to us through Christ, so that we, right here tonight, possess something of God when we have His Spirit in us, you see? It's a marvelous thing. People don't realize what a marvelous thing it is, that you possess something of God right now within your heart. And that's what sustains you. So he's praying here that the very presence of God may be within these disciples of his. And of course, this whole prayer is related also to us, and we are recipients of the same great glory. So God is in you tonight, and you can't fail. His Spirit is within you, and he's going to bring you through to what he wants you to be. Now remember, you're going through an awful lot of trouble in life. Everybody has trouble of some kind. Every day of your life, you've got something that's troublesome. And sometimes you have some very severe troubles, and they tear you up. But one thing I can guarantee to you, as long as Christ is in you, you're going to be all right. You struggle a little, but you're going to be all right. You're coming out okay. Now, Christ is in you because you asked him to come. And he doesn't leave you just because you have some problems. He's not fickle like a lot of other people. Long as you're the life of the party and the swinger and all the rest, and people gather around, you're very popular. But the moment you begin to have trouble and you're not quite so popular anymore, and you're not quite so active, then people leave you alone. That's fickle human affection, and you can't put much weight on it. You're kind of troubled. Jesus is not going to leave you in the midst of that, if you're troubled. He's going to stay right in there with you. Now, you remember the story of the ship at sea. We've talked about it before. It's in that little book if you want to read it. The storm at sea, you see, and Jesus is critical of his disciples because of their unbelief. And their unbelief was exhibited by the fact that they didn't stop to realize that as long as Christ was in the boat, it wasn't going to sink. As long as Christ is in you, you're not going to sink. The waves may slap the hull a little bit there, but you're not going to sink. And that's a wonderful thing. So here has come the Spirit of God from heaven, from glory, via the Son, into your heart. And what more could anybody want? The glorious experience. That glorious is a little euphemistic. That is, it sounded maybe a little too nice a word, but the struggle, the challenge of the struggle day by day of life, knowing that you've got the winning combination in Christ, becomes a challenge. Because you're going to win. You know you're going to win. You can't lose. So what's the problem then? You know you're going to win. You got a little competition going there, but we thrive on competition. I've told you before about the football game, you see. What would the coach think if the quarterback comes to him and says, "Hey, would you get those other guys off the field? I'd like to make some touchdowns for you." Well, if you take the other team off the field, you know, there's no game, there's no talent. Nobody wants to watch one run up and down the field making touchdowns. It's the competition that makes the game, see? Now, life would get awfully boring for you if you didn't have any trouble, if you just had a nice, sweet situation. I get tired of it in a day or two. I go out on a vacation somewhere. I go out on a weekend, and we're going to have a nice time, take my wife out there. It doesn't take long for me to decide that I got to get something going. But I remember the last place when I took her a few weeks ago, you know, she went out, she likes to shop and do that sort of thing. So she went out and went all over the place. And I stayed there and worked on my commentaries. I had to have a little challenge there. But you get kind of tired if things are too nice too long. But, you know, what I'm really saying here is the thing that keeps you going is the challenge, the competition, the scraps you have every day. That's what keeps you going. So the point is that you enjoy Christ in the middle of the struggle, the conflict. He's right there. And you and he battle it out together. And you know you're going to win. You get hurt sometimes. I have to say to you, Satan can hurt you, but you hurt him back. When you hang in there, you come to the end of the game and you're still on your feet. That's kind of disconcerting. It's like if you were out some of you have been in a boxing game, and I don't know whether you ever had the experience, but you know, if you keep laying the punches on him and laying him out, and the guy's still standing on his feet, that's pretty frustrating. You kind of knock him down. He's not going to go. And you throw all you've got into it, and he's still on his feet. Well, now, can you imagine how frustrating it is for Satan? He's battered you about all day long, and at the end of the day, you come and say, "Well, Lord, here I am. I'm still on my feet." He's hurt you, but you're still on your feet. Now, that's a wonderful thing, and I told you before here that it's kind of silly to me for people to be anxiously awaiting heaven, because that opportunity of sharing a battle with Christ is going to be gone. You're not going to have any more fights when you get up to heaven. You're going to be, looking around for something to do. You haven't got a good fight on your hands.
Now that's kind of, maybe that seems to you a little unusual, but I look at it that way. I think, you know, what are you going to do up in heaven? You got it all down here. You got a nice site that you can get involved in.
I don't know what's going to go on up there, but I don't really know, to be honest with you, I don't really know how it could be any better up there than it is down here, because, you know, you hurt a little here and there, but you do have a pretty good fight. And maybe that sounds a little kooky to you, but that's the way it goes with me, the way I look at it. So I'm just saying to you, it's a tremendous thing to be here on the earth with Christ, to have him in you. And you're getting all this static from Satan, and it's hard, but you win every time. You ought to be the most thrilled person in the world when you get to the end of the day and you can still look at Christ and say, Lord, I'm still with you. And in one stroke, you've sent Satan away muttering to himself. Here he's thrown all that stuff at you all day long. And now at night, you're still with Christ, see? And that's a pretty interesting kind of a thing, isn't it? And I'm not being Pollyanna about it. I'm not saying he doesn't hurt you. It doesn't matter if he hurts you a little, just so he doesn't knock you down. It's good for you to get battered around a little bit. Makes you toughen you up a little bit. So here you have that marvelous thing that the very God of the universe, the one who made this whole thing out here, via his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes to live inside of you. And to let you participate in all of this thing of the earth and know that you're going to win. And you can go into any fight in the world and know you're going to win. And just think how the Dodgers would feel if they knew before every game they were going to win. They could put up a lot of gaff from the other teams if they knew that, because they don't have that knowledge for various reasons, most of which has to do with their inadequacy as a football, baseball team. All right, so now Jesus is conveying this thought that the glory of the Father and the power of the Father and so forth comes to be with us. It says, in order that they may be consummated in one. Now, I talked to you last week about this word. I'm not going to go over it again today. But I said to you that there is not anywhere in the Bible the word for perfect that we have in the English language. It's a myth, perfection in our sense. And I told you before that perfectionism is a disease in America. Everybody's got to be perfect, you know. Like we say, people say to you, nobody's perfect, but you jolly well better be if you want to be my friend. People are your friend as long as you do everything just right. But let them down once, and what happens? You rip you up and down for it. So perfectionism is a disease in America and wrecks a lot of marriages. People want the other person to be perfect. The Bible doesn't talk like that. It doesn't use that kind of silly language. Only when we're in heaven will we be what we might call perfect. But down here on earth, I told you before, you got these two words that are translated to be perfect in Greek. Two words. One of them means to be consummated, and the other one means to be mended. I told you that last week. Hebrews 13:21, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect to do his will. Now that word perfect there means to mend. You better translate that. The God of peace mend you so that you can do his will. He puts you back together. And we get it from Mark 1:29, I think it is, or 1:19, where he finds the disciples mending their nets. And that word mending is the same word as Hebrews 13:21. So that angle is to mend you. The other word is the one that's used here, to consummate, to perfect. That is to bring to
fulfillment, rather, to consummate or bring to fulfillment, to fulfill the design. The moment you take the Spirit of Christ in you, you're perfected. Now, when people come to me for marriage counseling, one of the first things I want to know is what their purpose in life is. What are they trying to accomplish? Because until they straighten out what they want to be inside themselves, there's no use trying to talk about what a marriage ought to be if you don't know what you ought to be. I run a lot of people off that way just as well. I don't have time to talk to them. Anyway, unless people straighten out themselves, they think they're all right. All they need to do is straighten out the other guy. There's not much hope for that marriage. So the moment a person says, well, forget about the other person, let's look at me and see where I ought to change, then I think there might be a little bit of hope. All right, so Jesus is in the business of mending us so that we may be fulfilled, may fulfill ourselves in his purpose. And his purpose is that we should be a vehicle for the presence and glory of Christ. And you are most expressing that when you are day by day facing your life in the name of Christ. When you hit a battlefield, instead of hiding in the bushes, you know, you get out the old weaponry and you get out there in a battle and go to town. Plunge in. It's a good feeling when you plunge in. It's like going into the swimming pool. If the swimming pool is cold, you try to get in there an inch at a time, you're really going to be in trouble. What do? You just get in. After you've been in there a while, you'll be all right. I used to go out in the Puget Sound up there in January in my bathing suit, getting logs, you know, cut up for firewood. And it was all right. After a while, you froze, so you're just a cake of ice. So you couldn't feel anything. You were all frozen. No, but the point is, if you just go there an inch at a time, it's like cutting a dog's tail off an inch at a time so it won't hurt so much. You plunge in. Now, the things of Christ, you see, just plunge in. Say, look, Lord, here's the day. It may be a battle or whatever, but I'm going for you today. We're going to be in this battle together. And don't hold back. Just get into the battle. Now, here's the marvelous prayer that Jesus Christ is praying that brings God into the human heart and changes the whole perspective and of life. It's a wonderful thing. Living it out with Christ every day. That's all, just living it out. Well, you go to the religious meetings and they're going to put a coat of shellac on you one night, you know. You're going to go forward and you're going to get a load. Now you're going to go home and you're going to be all different, you see. That's phony. It doesn't work. You go through that in a hurry. So the Lord's trying to change it, not by some gimmick or some instant remodeling job, but by a deep work within your spirit, which takes place as he goes with you through your daily circumstances. And the Holy Spirit is the catalyst that translates daily circumstances into spiritual growth. A catalyst is an agent that brings about a chemical transformation from one chemical to another, you see. The Holy Spirit is like that agent that brings about the change in your heart. He does it by applying the circumstances of your life. The people who don't have that Holy Spirit in them can put together any combination of circumstances and not going to help them any. In some chemical combinations, unless you have a catalyst to bring them together, they're not going to ever come together. Some agent, some ingredient. The only Christians who have the Holy Spirit in their heart can expect that the daily life that they live is going to result in, ultimately, the changing of their person into that which pleases God. Now, he speaks of the love here, that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. And we have to ask what that kind of love is. We all, of course, quote John 3:16, and anybody who's ever been in Sunday school can quote that. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, etc. Now, wherein did God love the world? Is he like some benevolent grandfather who takes the kiddies on his knee and lets them pull his beard? You know, that's not the thing. The kind of love here is deeper than that. We have to look at that love. You see, I've talked to you a lot about love here, and I've showed you the difference between the love of caring and the love of affection. And it's a very important thing for you because it allows you to relate to people that you don't like too well, but you still relate to them as a Christian by caring what happens to them. And that's something that you can handle. You have people around you, but you don't like them at all. Why? Well, because they're ugly. I mean, in their actions. And I've said to you, this is the great curse of marriage, is this thing that people think that somebody has promised to love them and they can act any way they want to and that other person still has to love them. And that's not true. I mean, in terms of affection, she'll have to like them. So there's no guarantee about somebody liking you. If you act ugly, people aren't going to like you. It's a law of cause and effect there. Now, if a husband treats his wife mean, she's not going to like him. What he gains in macho, he loses in affection. You may look like Mr. All-Star Big Shot, but she doesn't like him anymore. Now, how does she get around that as a Christian? Well, if she understands the words, she doesn't have any trouble with it. Because liking a person and caring for them are two different things. Now, God cared for the world. Caring is a responsible relationship. Affection may be a very fickle thing. It usually is. In love, affection is a very fickle thing. You can't put much weight on it because you go out and have a nice date some evening, and the next day you call a girl up, and you're Mr. Poison. She never heard of you. Affection wanders, you know. Or you start to, you know, like I've told you before, we had a couple of daughters in the house. We went through the teen idiocies with them, and I don't mean teens are idiots. I just mean those are bad years. Those are rough years, the teen years. You all would admit that those are rough years. Well, we went through those things, and, you know, I told you before, you have the boyfriend comes around, and the name begins to appear everywhere. Wallpaper, notebooks, everywhere. The name, Joe Schmuck, or whatever his name is. And then something happens. They have a little argument. Pretty soon, got to buy a new notebook, take the wallpaper off. Put a new... Why? Because all of a sudden, this person that they couldn't even go to sleep at night with without saying the name over and over again and so forth. Everything is that name. See, all of a sudden, it's off. That name's no longer in vogue, and it's a new name. Come to the girl and say, well, how's Joe today? Joe, don't even talk about Joe. It's now Pete, you see. No, Pete. Why? Because affections are fickle. They're fickle. She bakes a cake for him one day, and drops his best shirt in the mud the next. You know, it's one of those things. Life is fickle like that. But that's human affection. We don't want that to be the essence of our relationship to God, do we? It isn't a question of whether he likes us. It's a question of whether he cares about us enough to do the things he has to do that may sacrifice our liking him. See what I mean? God has to make decisions about the world and about us that do not buy much affection. The Lord lets someone be sick, doesn't heal them right away, lets them suffer. That doesn't buy much affection. You've got to believe that God's ultimate concern is to bring you through safely through this wretched world. He might have to take you through the swamps to get you out. He might have to take you across the rugged mountains until your feet bleed, you know, but he's going to get you through. I've said to you before, it's like the old wagon master, you see, that got the people across the wilderness. And sometimes he was the most hated man in camp because he had to make decisions that were hard decisions, but they were necessary decisions to get the people through. And I can't imagine the people gathering around the campfire at night singing how much they love the wagon master. But maybe by the time they get through the jungle, they're going to have an awful lot of respect for him, you see, by the time they get across the wilderness into the home port, you see. They're going to have a lot of respect for him. And if he really cares about them enough He's going to set aside his own demand or like of personal affection in order to make the decisions he has to make to get them through. Now that's the way God loved the world. He loved it so much that he went through the whole gory, rotten mess of the sacrificial system and the death of his own son, all of that entailed. He went through that because he cared enough to sacrifice any possibility of personal gain for the sake of the world. God cared about the world enough to take responsibility for its deliverance. Now, when you love somebody or you care about somebody enough to take responsibility for their welfare, that is the love that God is talking about. But affection is a fickle thing that comes and goes with the tide. Depends on whether you got enough sleep the night before, or whether you got a toothache, or the cake she baked for you is any good. You know, all these things have a place here. Love, affection can go out the window very fast with some indiscretion. I remember a story of my father. It kind of shows how these affections can go in a shot, you see. And he was invited out for dinner to this young lady's home, who learned that he was a single young man, and in fact, the pastor of a church. And so she invited him out to home. They learned that he liked angel food cake. So this girl baked this angel food cake, you know, and it was a farmhouse. Important, because then right outside the door with the chickens and everything. So she brought this cake, and she gave him a piece, and he took a bite out of it. She had meanwhile gone back in the kitchen, and he took a bite out of it, and it was so bad he was going to throw it out to the chickens in the yard. So he wadded it up and pitched it out the door. Well, just about that time, she came around the door. You know, these old farmhouses, the kitchen was out on the porch, and she came around and hit her. Well, you see, that affection goes in a very, very quick moment. The affection is out the window because it's based on very superficial things. He never married the girl. But that's a silly story. But doesn't it gets repeated over and over again, doesn't it? Little things like that can destroy affection. So when you read that verse that God so loved the world, don't think in terms of God taking all the people in his bosom and tossing their hair, you know. This is God who cared enough for this world to make the sacrifices that were necessary to get them through. Now, this is the kind of love Jesus is talking about here, the love that will get you through the wilderness. All right, now, then Jesus prays in verse 24, Father, that which you have given to me, that is that body of people, I will that they may be with me where I am. So there's a point of belonging. You've got somebody that you belong to. Everybody wants to belong to somebody or something. It's an awfully lonely thing to be out there and not feel that you belong to anybody or to anything. So this is solved. This is resolved for you when you know that you are no longer alone in the world. If everybody on earth deserts you, you're no longer alone. You and Christ can have fellowship always, everywhere. You belong to him, and he wants you to be with him. That's what redemption's all about. Remember, I said to you, the name Emmanuel means God with us. And that's what redemption's all about. We were separated from God by the fall. Now, through the redemption in Christ Jesus, we're brought back together with him. And he wants us to be with him where he is throughout eternity. And that's a pretty good deal. Even if you think everybody's deserted you on the earth, the Lord will be with you. Paul said that. He said, everybody forsook me, but God stood with me. The Lord is with you.
Let Satan batter you as he will, God is still with you. Let your friends all desert you, God is still with you. Let fickle human emotions play hob with your heart, God is still with you. See? And he's there to stay. And he's not there on the basis of emotion. Now, we have an unfortunate attitude that God dislikes us because we make mistakes. And we think, well, the Lord must not like me very much. Well, we're not talking about liking and affection. We're talking about somebody who sticks right there with you, no matter what happens. He's right in there. And he'll be with you to the end. You can bank on that. So that's a wonderful thing, that you have a belonging, a sense of belonging. Then the reason is that they may behold my glory which you gave me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants to bring you not to show himself off. He isn't showing off. But in Ephesians 2:8, he says that we have been given the gift of faith in order that, and he has redeemed us in order that in the ages to come he might show forth the riches of his grace. Verse 6 of Ephesians 2, we've been raised together and seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus in order that he may show through the ages to come the surpassing riches of his grace and the graciousness which is upon us in Christ Jesus. Now, when someone marries a person in order to get all they can from them, a fellow wants a housekeeper and a dishwasher and a cook and all the rest of it. There's not much satisfaction in that. But when a man marries a woman in order that he may pour out upon her all of the treasures he would like to give her, I mean, they don't need to be material, but he just like to, he wants to marry her so he can just show her all the love that she can receive. Give her all the things that he'd like to give her. Now, most of us, when we marry the girl, carry all that we have to show her under one arm. We don't have very much to show the poor girl. But if you can imagine the difference between yourself, for example, and Prince over there in Monte Carlo, Prince Rainier. I was in his place up there. In Monte Carlo on the Côte d'Azur over in near Nice, you know. So Monte Carlo is where all the rich go to play, you know. But you go up there to his palace, which sits on the bluff looking out over everything. It's a magnificent place. Now you can imagine if you're Prince Rainier and you want to marry this girl and you want to, she was a, the girl was a, just a daughter of a contractor in Philadelphia, I think. Just a very common girl. She was a movie star. But I mean, as far as her life was pretty simple. Okay, so here is Prince Rainier. Now, he can just pour out upon her all the riches and treasures that he has. That's a beautiful thing. He doesn't marry her because he wants from her her treasures. He's got all he can handle now, presumably. All right, now, look at the difference, then, between what you and I might have to offer somebody and what someone like that could. But now, just think in terms of God bringing about your salvation so that he can pour out the riches of his glory on you. That's a marvelous thing. I was counseling with a couple of people this last week, and I said, why do you think we're saved? Well, immediately came forth the standard religious platitude, we're saved to serve. Oh, I see. It's just like when you have children, you have them so you can have somebody to do your work for you, right? No, that's not right. You wouldn't admit it, at least. I mean, that's a lot of, this, it's just, I can't say anything else, but that it's a lot of malarkey. It's baloney that God saved us in order to have some workers. What does he need workers for? He lets us help him in his work, like you would let your child help you and they get a thrill out of it until they get to be teenagers. As long as they're ignorant, they really think it's nice to help them. When they get smart enough, they figure it out. But, you know, the little kid that climbs up on a chair and wants to help you wash the dishes, you know, and it's a pain in the neck, you know, but the child loves it. It's a thrill to the child to be able to help you. So the Lord lets us work for him on that basis. We share in his work. It's a marvelous thing, incidentally. But that's not why he saved you. He saved you in order that he might pour out upon you the riches of his glory. Through the ages to come, through eternity, God wants to shower you with his glory throughout eternity. So let us forever have done with that idiocy that we're saved to serve. You're just his children. He loves you. He cares about you. He's sustaining you, providing for you. And he knows you're going through a lot of trouble, and he's with you in it. He doesn't solve it all right away because he wants you to be strong. He doesn't want a bunch of weaklings. Besides that, he'd like to give you a little challenge. He knows it's not going to be any fun if you don't have any fights. And I remember when I was a youth, walking down the street just hoping somebody would pick a fight with me, that somebody would start something. I never felt I was trained not to, by my parents, not to pick fights. But I used to just walk down the street. Even when I was older, teenager, 20, 30 years, 20 years old, 25. I remember walking down the street just hoping somebody would start something. Now that sounds stupid to you, but that's why it was. Well, sometimes a good fight's not too bad. So if the Lord gives you the privilege of fighting the devil, well, that's what he did. He put that fight on me, and I've never been out of it since. He thought, okay, he said, you want a fight? I'll give you a fight. So he put me in the fight with Satan, and I've been in a fight every day of my life since then. But I'm just trying to tell you, the Lord is not mean to you. He's not trying to make life miserable. He's not trying to make slaves out of you. He's bringing you through the wilderness course and hoping you'll get the picture that it's not really that bad to go every day and have the challenge of confronting Satan and winning the game. And at night, all you have to say, at night, when you go to bed, Lord, I'm still with you. And immediately, everything Satan's been doing all day long to frustrate you is down a drain. He's finished for that day. And he thought he had a half Nelson on you and he was going to destroy you. And all of a sudden, in the snap of the fingers, you throw him off. One quick motion with the hip and he's out the window. That simple motion. All right, Lord, I'm still with you. He didn't win after all. You thought he was winning all day long and he wasn't winning at anything. It must be awfully frustrating to him. And no wonder he's furious at you when you do that. He's furious. He may hit you harder the next day. But you're going to stay on your feet, you know. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. We do thank you that you have been with us. We are still yours tonight. We've come through our problems today, and life is tough, and we don't always come out without bruises and scars, but we do come out. We pray that you'll help each one of these here tonight as we go on in our lives together with you. In Christ's name, amen.